welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the series, The Goodness of God. And now with the word, here's Brother John.
In 1989, God told me to stay home for a year. And it was during that time that a lot of things began in my life. And it was in the second half of the year that I was on a trip. I was driving trucks, or at that point I was in a van going down to Florida to do some installation for Bobby's dad, who owns a factory that manufactures drapes and bedspreads and installs them in hotels. And the Lord released me, and for a few years I worked with him. And I was driving down to Florida with another evangelist, and he asked me how the Lord had set me free from legalism. And I started sharing my testimony with him, which I'll share later in the meeting. And the verse that God used so powerfully to set me free was the verse Romans 5:17. And a little Pentecostal preacher who came and messed up our neat little businessmen's fellowship by preaching on Romans 5:17, which says, "How much more shall they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" And he offended me terribly because he said the way to reign is to receive. And all of my life that I'd believed the way you reign in the Christian life is through obedience, discipline, application of yourself, just, you know, study the word and do the word. But Romans 5:17 says, the way you reign is to receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. I was highly offended at him. I began to argue with him in my mind. There's a sign and a wonder. I began to argue with him so violently in my mind because he was contradicting everything that I'd ever believed and preached. He said, the way to reign is to receive. And I was arguing with that. It couldn't be that simple. And he kept pointing and saying, are you reigning? And it felt like his little bony finger was pointing at me. And I finally had to realize that I wasn't reigning. But I'm telling you, that verse of scripture got deep in my spirit and I began to seek God. Now I resigned from the church that I was pastoring, pulled a trailer to a seaside resort and locked myself away and stayed there for a month and said, Lord, I don't want to leave this place until I know the liberty that I see in the Word of God. And God had to undo my theology and teach me about Himself as Father. I realized that I didn't know how to receive because I had never been raised as a son. I'd been raised as a servant. My daddy wasn't a giver, he was a demander. And so I didn't know how to receive. And so God took me aside and taught me about his fatherhood. And it was a wonderful time, and it led to a beginning of a ministry that God had told me a year before I was going to have of setting people free. And as I shared yesterday morning, he told me I was going to set people free when I was still in utter bondage myself. And he started to set me free. And I'm going to preach on sonship as we go along. And it's going to set many of you free. It's a message probably that sets more people free than anyone else. When you hear the truth that you're no longer a servant, you're a son. But as I was sharing that verse with this particular evangelist who was traveling with me, he said to me, let's read the whole chapter. And he started reading Romans chapter 5 as I was driving down the road. And he was sitting in the passenger seat. And he got to verse 7. And something grabbed me. Because Romans 5:7 says this, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And suddenly it grabbed me. Paul set a good man higher than a righteous man. Now this started to just sort of bother me. Why did Paul say there's hardly anybody who would die for a righteous man, but for good men some would probably die? And I said, no, you know, I wouldn't put the good man higher than the righteous man. showed how religious I was and how little I knew. That's a great test. I test people. Who would you set higher, a good man or a righteous man? And I'll tell exactly where you are. Because if you say a righteous man, you're still bound by legalism and you're pursuing righteousness. You're trying to get better before God so that God will like you more. You're still under the bondage to performance. You're still trying to establish your own righteousness instead of, like Paul said, like the Jews, they being ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. It's a humbling thing to submit yourself to the righteousness of God and recognize the only righteousness that is acceptable before God is a righteousness that I get from Him by faith. Amen. It's terribly humbling to a righteous and a religious man who's striving so hard. And God began a process of revelation which took a period of time as He began to reveal to me His goodness. Because you see, righteousness, now I'm going to just tell you why you won't die for a righteous man, but you might for a good man. Righteous people, and obviously in Paul's definition of righteousness that he's dealing with in Romans 5, he's dealing with that kind of righteousness that is a self-produced righteousness after the works of the law. Do you know why you wouldn't die for a righteous person? They're not nice to be around. Because when you're around them, you feel like they're measuring you. They walk around with theological measuring sticks, rulers in their pockets. They're very preoccupied with what is right and what is wrong. They are so concerned about their righteousness, and for them to feel good about their righteousness, they have to pick out other people's failures and imperfections. They're miserable to be around, I'm telling you. So those kind of people, and really they are self-righteous people, you're not going to die for them. But you know what a good man is like? He's kind. He's compassionate. He's considerate. He doesn't care what you've done. If you have a need, he's willing to be kind to you. He's good. And Paul said, we'd give our lives for good people. Did you know that verse was in the Bible? I mean, I'd read it, but it never struck me until that day in 1989. And I said, time out, God, talk to me about this. And then He revealed to me His Son, Jesus. Do you know why He made the Pharisees so mad? Because that's how He probably looked all the time when He walked around. Because Peter said about Him, He went about doing good. He just went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil. And that powerfully offended the religious institution, the Pharisees, the religionists, the legalists. I mean, they kept going behind Jesus to find fault with Him. They measured everything He did, and they took the measuring stick of the law, and not only the law, but the traditions of the fathers and all of the rules and regulations of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I mean, they went behind Him and measured Him the whole time. One day they caught His disciples not washing their hands before they ate. Now they had Him. Your disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. We got you now. Boy, and Jesus climbed into them and He said, you know, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition. See, a couple of times He said to them, if only you'd go and learn what this means. I require mercy and not sacrifice. You see, because they had no faith and because they approached the law in a legalistic fashion and righteousness was only attainable by keeping the minutiae of the law, that was their total preoccupation, and they never understood the real character and nature of God. And Jesus came to perfectly reveal who the Father is and to make him known. And the religious crowd hated him. They didn't like what Jesus was showing. And I'm telling you, there's the same spirit that is in the world today that wants to crowd and cloud the image of Jesus and the religious world does not want the true image of Jesus to get out. Because you know what will happen? It will upset all of our religiosity. It will blow all of our churchianity to smithereens, and we will start being the body of Christ on earth, and the people will come flocking to those churches. Why do the sinners not rush to the churches today? Because they feel the measuring of the self-righteousness of the church. They come in and weep, "Ew, where did you come from?" But do you know what they said about Jesus? And the Pharisees thought they were insulting him. They said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." What a compliment. But they thought they were insulting him. They called him the friend of publicans and sinners. And they were paying him the highest compliment. And listen, people, please hear me. Do you know that he was perfectly expressing the nature and character of God? You see, God was protesting. God was protesting what legalism had made him out to be before the people. You see, God never wanted to reveal himself as he had to Israel. He revealed himself to Abraham like those who were here this morning was. And Abraham was called the friend of God, and he wasn't even near to being perfect. Why? But he believed God, and God said, "This man's my friend because he believes me." God's never looked for perfection. He's looked for faith.
Yes, that's right.
He said, wait, what about the law? Well, let me tell you about the law. Jesus used the illustrations from the law to sock the Pharisees in the jaw. He said, "Do you remember what David did? How David went into the tabernacle and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful but for anyone but the priest to eat, and he gave it to the men who were with him, and God didn't scorch him?" Jesus said, "Go and learn what this means. I require mercy and not sacrifice." We've had a wrong revelation of who God is. Jesus came to reveal who the Father is, and the religious crowd put him to death, and we're still putting to death the real Jesus. And we're presenting to the world a distortion of the image of who God is. And we're driving the sinners away in droves. Why? Because we haven't accepted the gift of righteousness, and we're all striving to attain to righteousness. Tell us your testimony.
About the religious spirit?
Yes.
Well, this was about how many years ago, but one thing I was very conscious of in my life, I thought I had a prophetic gift. And I could walk into a meeting, I could walk into somebody's home, and I could tell you exactly what was wrong with it. I could, you know, and really, it was a judgmental spirit. And one day I went to lunch with a friend, and she just got honest with me, and she said, "You know, the reason why this other friend didn't like to be around you very much is that she felt judged by you." I came home from that lunch, and I felt just smitten in my heart. And the Lord began to speak to me, and he said, "Read Matthew 23. I had no idea what it was in Matthew 23, but as I looked it up, verse 2 says, "You have set yourself up in the seat of Moses." And it is one of the most scathing chapters written about Jesus, because he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees and how they are just whitewashed sepulchres. I mean, they're just a bag of bones. He just says, "You've set yourself up in the seat of Moses." In other words, you've set yourself up as a judge. And who do you think you are? You look pretty on the outside, but inside, you're just like dead man's bones. And I can't tell you what happened in my heart, but I repented from my big toes. For 3 days I repented. I mean, I wept. I said, oh God, get this religious devil out of me. Because I realized that's what it was. A judgmental, critical, so-called prophetic spirit. I mean, it wasn't prophetic at all.
No.
It was just religious and judgmental. And it stunk. And it made me miserable. You know what it did? It sent me on a roller coaster. 1 minute I was sky high, and I mean, I was so super spiritual, I was miserable to live with. And the next minute I was deep down in the valley of depression and condemnation. And boy, the devil was using his 2x4 hitting me over the head, and I was just beaten down. I couldn't live. Just, you know, where I was and who I was as the bride of Christ and all that he had made me. I couldn't be that. Because I was either super spiritual or I was down in the depths of depression. And boy, when that devil, John ministered to me, and when that devil from the pit of hell came out of me, I want to tell you, I changed. It was as radical a change in me as my conversion. I remember on the Sunday going to church and walking in. We got there a little late, and they were busy singing a song. The chorus, commune with me, between the wings of the cherubim, commune with me, I'll meet you there, I'll meet you there. And I couldn't even sing. The tears were just rolling down my eyes. And I hung on the back of the chair and I said, oh God, I can't even hardly come into your presence. I feel so awful. And in my mind's eye, I saw this vision. I was kneeling before the Father. Between the wings of the cherubim, as the song said. And I couldn't even raise my face to look him in the face. And he just came and he lifted me up, stood me on my feet, and turned my chin and said, look me in the eyes. I love you. I can't tell you what they did to me. I no longer had to battle with the condemnation of not measuring up, not feeling good enough, or feeling so good that I beat everybody else down. But I could just be me and all that he made me. It was the most liberating thing in my life. And you know, I suspect that most of us who've been brought up in the church have, to a greater or lesser extent, that religious stuff in us. And I want to tell you, it's so wonderfully glorious to be free of it. Because you no longer are a judge. You no longer set yourself up. You no longer have to be super spiritual or down in the depths of depression. You can just be who you really are and all that he's made you to be. And it's wonderful.
And what was the effect when you walked into a room?
You know what? When I walked into the room, I could just love people. I didn't have to say, oh, well, he's got a demon of lust on him, or that's a religious spirit, or, you know, the praise isn't quite good, and, you know, I could just love people. And, you know, the effect was people were drawn to me. They could see the love of God in me, and they knew I wasn't judging them anymore, so they would love me, and I could just love them right back. And it didn't really matter. It didn't matter if they were living in adultery. I could love them because the love of God had been shed abroad in my heart. And so it just kind of oozed out as well. It was kind of fun.
And that's just like Jesus. That's why the sinners love to be around him. They never felt judged by him. You see, we have so misunderstood the whole prophetic thing. In fact, what we've done is we've imported the concept of an Old Testament prophet and superimposed it on a New Testament prophet. But Paul tells us that a New Testament prophet only speaks to edification, exhortation, and consolation. That means he builds up, encourages, and comforts. What has happened is this. We've got people who are full of unforgiveness and bitterness and so have critical spirits and religious judgmental spirits, and they think they're prophets, and it's their responsibility to sort everybody else out in the church and tell everybody in the church what's wrong with them, and it's a horrible curse, and that's what has so perverted the church till sinners won't come in because there's that spirit in the church of religiosity that makes them feel measured and judged. But Jesus didn't do that. And so the sinners hung around him. They love to eat with him. And I'm telling you, you won't eat with somebody who judges you. You'll just say hi to them and move on very quickly. But sinners love to be around Jesus. Why? He was coming to fully reveal who the Father is. Listen to this. John said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of grace, full of grace, full of grace and truth. He said the law came through Moses. Moses sat in that seat of judgment. Jesus said, I have not come to judge the world. See, some of you have got to the wrong Jesus. You've got to a Jesus who judged you and criticized you. Let me tell you, it isn't Jesus. It's the devil parading as Jesus. Jesus doesn't judge you. He's come to deliver you. He's come to save you. John said the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus, the anointed one. And then he said, and of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. But because we've allowed this distorted revelation of who God is to permeate the church of Jesus Christ, all we get is condemnation upon condemnation. Come on, people. We've got to the wrong Jesus. But I'm telling you something. God is pouring out His Spirit to open up the eyes of His people to see who Jesus really is. And once more, we are encountering the real Jesus. And we're discovering how full of grace He is. And He is coming and He's ministering to His people. And you know what He does? He does to us like He did to Peter. He just covers. Peter said, love covers a multitude of sins. And he knew about it because that's what Jesus did to him. Peter had said, I'll never deny you. I'll never fail you. And Peter denied him and failed him completely. And Jesus never mentioned it to him. He just said, Peter, do you love me? I'm telling you, people, Jesus is not the Jesus that some of you have believed Him to be. Now, here's the exciting thing. God the Father is not what you believed Him to be. Jesus came to perfectly reveal who the Father is. And I don't know if you, like I was for many years, there was this dichotomy between God and Jesus. Jesus was sort of more approachable, but God was way out there. You know, sort of in the ozone layer, and you sort of were scared to get around Him. You know, you could come to Jesus because He was sort of, you know, He died for our sins and He was friendly and all the rest of it. But boy, God the Father, I mean, you know, you just couldn't offend Him one moment and He'd sort you out in a hurry. Where did we get that idea from? You know why? Because we've imported, as I've been teaching in the morning sessions, the old Mosaic covenant and superimposed it over the new covenant. And we've mixed up two covenants and we've got a perversion of revelation and of truth about who God is. I'm going to take you back to the beginnings of the old covenant. I'm going to show you something tonight, because that's where God took me back as He started to reveal His goodness to me. He took me back to Moses. He took me back to Sinai, where the covenant was given. Turn to Exodus and chapter 32. Let me tell you what's going to happen tonight. An anointing of grace is going to fall in this place. An anointing of the covering of the grace of Jesus. Waves of grace are going to come and wash over you and release you from all of that feeling of unworthiness and the condemnation that you've lived under, and the feeling that you could never measure up to all of the standards of the law. Jesus came to push those standards out the way and said, you're freely accepted through faith in me. If you'll believe me, you see, righteousness is a gift. Listen to what Paul said, Romans 5:17. How much more shall they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness? Did you hear that? The gift of righteousness. You don't have to strive to attain it. You don't have to work hard to attain it. You can receive it as a gift. Jesus died to make righteousness a gift to you. And it's so hard for our religiously programmed minds to receive that, because we feel that surely there's got to be something we've got to do. And God says, no, just receive the gift of righteousness and you will reign in life. through the one man, Jesus, the anointed one. And so God took me back to Sinai. And Moses, the man of God, in the midst of the greatest days of, or the pinnacle of revelation up to that time, when God has come down on Mount Sinai and come to make covenant with his people, Moses and Aaron and the 24 elders went up to God on the mountain, had a covenant meal with him, and they communed with God face to face on the mountain. And God gave Moses the terms of the covenant. He took it back to the people. The people said, "All that he has said, we will do." And so on. But God was revealing himself on the mountain, and he was dealing with the unbelief of the people. As they had come out of Egypt, he had called them to himself, but as soon as they got to Marah, they started complaining. They put God on a performance standard and said, "If you're going to be our God, you're going to have to live up to our expectations. First of all, we expect fresh water every day. And we expect you to feed us, and we expect you to give us meat to eat. We don't just want the bread you sent down from heaven. We want meat to eat." And they sent all their requirements to God and said, "If you're going to be our God, these are what our requirements are. And if you don't give us what we want, we're going back to Egypt." And God said, "You wicked, perverse, unbelieving people, if you want to relate to me on a performance standard, I'll give you a standard to live to." And he gave them 10 commandments, said, "Try and do these." And he gave them the 10 commandments to show them that no man could ever relate to God on the basis of performance. "By the works of the law shall no man living be justified." The only way to relate to God is through faith in the revelation of what who he is and what his promise to us. The law is given, says Paul. It's added because of the transgression, and the transgression of the Abrahamic covenant is unbelief. And it's added in order to show to Israel and show to people that there's no way to be made acceptable to God by what you do. And then Jesus comes and perfectly fulfills the law, satisfies the requirements of the law in taking the punishment for sin upon himself, dying the death that the law requires, and then rising from the dead on the third day, defeating the powers of hell and darkness, and providing a glorious redemption and a wonderful salvation and deliverance for us. God never intended for Israel to relate to him on the basis of the Mosaic law. It was added, the Bible says. Paul says it was added. It was an addition because of unbelief. If man had have only believed God, there would never have been the need for the law. Abraham believed God. Isaac believed God. Jacob believed God. And we saw this morning, Jacob was rotten. I mean, he was horrible. But you know what? God said, "I'm with you. And I'm not going to leave you alone until I've done everything that I've promised you." And he said that to a horrible, sinful man, but who was in the covenant, who was in Abraham, and therefore he was an heir of the promises. And but listen, when you come into Christ, you're an heir of salvation. You're an heir of all the riches of God. You're an heir of his grace. You're an heir of his kingdom. You're an heir of heaven. You're an heir of righteousness. You're an heir because you're in Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved. You can boldly draw near into the Father's presence because you're in Christ. You are in him. So coming to faith in him places you in the one in whom you are accepted before the Father. That's the glorious message of the gospel. But we've perverted it and distorted it and said, "Yeah, you came that way, but listen, now that you're in the family, this is what you've got to do to be accepted before God." That's a lie. That's a distortion, a perversion of the gospel. And so God gives to the people these requirements, and Moses receives them on the mountain. And Moses comes down off the mountain, and guess what? The people have already fallen into sin down below. And Moses takes those laws, those tablets of stone that God has made, and smashes them. And he goes back up on the mountain, and he gets into a dialogue with God. And God starts telling him, "Okay, Moses, take these people. You know, I'll send my angel before you." And Moses said, "Wait, God, if you don't go with us, we're not moving. Your presence or nothing. Whatever it takes to have your presence, we're not moving without your presence." And then Moses says this to God, "Show me your glory." Now, if you were God and you wanted to impress people who had just fallen into sin with who you are and your glory, what would you do? I mean, I'd give a fireworks display, you know. I mean, I'd really scare the devil out of the people. I mean, I would. Boy, I'd let them know what, you know, who they're dealing with. And Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, all right, Moses, I'm going to let you see the essence of my glory. I'm going to let all my goodness pass before you. Now get ready. You're in for the greatest revelation of the Word of God. See, Jesus came to make it known. But we couldn't believe that God was as good as Jesus is. But He is. Jesus said, I'm the express image of the Father. Guess what? I can sit down and eat with sinners and not scorch them. But you know what we've preached? We've preached that if you don't clean up, God's going to come and He's going to beat you over the head and He's going to scorch you. And we've kept people from communion with the Father and intimacy with from the Father, where only you can get changed. Listen, the place where you'll be changed into His image is beholding His glory. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But what religion has done is said, oh no, you're not good enough to come and behold His glory. You first got to get your life cleaned up. And God said, no, that's not the way. Come into my presence and look on my glory. And as you behold my glory, you'll be changed from glory to glory into the same image by my Holy Spirit. That's the way sanctification was supposed to take place. But religion said, no, you're not good enough. You've got to first do a few things to get yourself acceptable. And then you can come into God's presence. Now I'm going to show you what happened. Let's just go to Exodus. It's in chapter 33 and verse 18. And He said, please show me your glory. Then He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So God is about to reveal the essence of His glory to him. And He said, I'm going to proclaim what my name is. My name is Grace and Mercy, a God of infinite compassion. Okay? And so in chapter 34, God comes down and proclaims His name to Moses. Verse 5 of chapter 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now listen to me. If you're under a bondage to religion and legalism, what you got hold of is, oh, He by no means clears the guilty. But He's going to visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children unto the third and fourth generation. Oh, I'm in trouble. He's revealing His goodness when He said that. So He's not threatening His people. He's comforting His people with this assurance. Don't you worry about sinners. I'll take care of them. Don't you worry about your enemies. I'm not going to clear them. See, He's revealing His comfort. See, one day I was jogging and I was asking the Lord about this. You know, and He said, you know that part of that whole revelation of who His name is. Because it was like He declared all these good things and then He comes with this bad. Take care of it. But He said, did you notice the comparison that I only hold iniquities unto the third and fourth generation, but I show mercy unto thousands of generations? Why would you latch unto the three and four generations when I show mercy for 1,000 generations? Then He said to me, did your daddy hate me? I said, no, he didn't. He said, did your granddaddy hate me? I said, no, he didn't. Did your great-granddaddy hate me? I said, no, he didn't. He said, what are you worrying about? He says, I only do that to the generations of those who hate me. Exodus 20 says, I said, but you know, well, Lord, what about those who had daddies that hated them? He said, well, when they come into Jesus, they're in me. And I don't hate me. They're new creations in me. The moment you're born again, you come into the Father. You're His child. You're not in Adam anymore. You're not in the generations. What are you worrying about? It's such a comforting word.
See, but that even gets distorted by this crazy religious spirit. Oh, God's going to get you onto the third and fourth generation. So we go, these people going around trying to find out the sins of their three generations ago and confessing the sins. Whereas God so clearly said through Ezekiel, no more will it be said the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have been set on edge. But this is the truth of the new covenant. He said, everyone will be responsible for their own sins. You don't have to worry about the sins of the previous generation under the new covenant. We got so much distortion and perversion of who God is because we didn't understand Jesus revealing perfectly who the Father is. He's full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. God said, the Lord, merciful and gracious. Ooh, he's about to reveal it, people. He's about to reveal it. He said to me in 89, so ardently, he said, I am about to restore my reputation in the earth. I'm about to reveal who I am so that no one, he said, I cannot send anyone to hell without them knowing what kind of God I really am. And so I'm about to reveal myself in the earth. I'm going to establish the witness of who I really am in the earth that no one will be able to say, you were a horrible God. They're going to know that I'm a good God. I try to reveal it in Jesus, and the religious crowd took him and nailed him to the cross and shut him up. And that's what the religious crowd is doing now. But I'm about to rip the evil of religion out of the earth so that all the nations of the earth will see who I really am. And I'm going to display my goodness in such magnificence and power that people are going to turn in their thousands. Nations will turn in a day. Cities will turn in a day because they will see the goodness of God again. But now you're going to see something very interesting. Have a look at Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the top of the mountain talking to God face to face. Okay? God's not killing him. Down at the bottom of the mountain, as the children of Israel are looking up at the mountain, you know what they're seeing? The Bible says the top of the mountain was covered with fire. It was as the glory of the Lord at the top of the mountain was as the appearance of fire. Lower down, there were thick clouds over the mountain that looked like thick darkness. When God was speaking to Moses from the mountain, the people said, it's thundering. His voice sounded like thunder. It was so threatening and frightening that they just moved away. And they said, Moses, 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 tell that God not to talk to us. You go and talk to him, but don't let him talk to us. We don't like it. It's just too threatening. Ooh, get ready for this revelation. It's marvelous. From the outside, God's glory looks terribly threatening and forbidding. But to those who press through the cloud into the presence of God, oh, it's glorious. And that's what Jesus came to deal with. He came to make possible our pressing through what is terribly forbidding to the sinner on the outside and press right through into the very intimate presence of the Father and commune with Him face to face. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is through His flesh, and having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can draw right into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus, because Jesus came and said, hey boys, God ain't as bad as you thought. If you want to know who the Father is, look at me. Philip said, Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be all that we need. That'll suffice us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you and you still haven't understood? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the deadhead religious world can't believe it. Come on, I'm telling the truth, because I couldn't believe it. You mean God would sit down and actually eat with sinners? Yep. See, two men pressed in to the presence of God, Moses and old Josh, his servant. And you know what the Bible tells us? When Moses would come out of the presence of God, Joshua would just stay there. He liked it so much, he just hung around there. We don't even know what God talked to him about, but he just said, Moses, you go on. I'm just staying here. If you don't mind, I just like this. You can read about it in the Bible. I'm not making it up. Why could Moses and Joshua go into the presence of God? Because they went by faith. But the people were in unbelief, and they could never get through. The fire and the dark cloud. And I'm telling you people, you're going to see this tomorrow night so clearly. From the outside, the glory of the Lord looks so forbidding and so threatening. But from the inside, oh, it's wonderful. And the vast, vast company of Christians are still on the outside. And still striving to somehow get good enough to make it through. I'm going to say some things that I don't mean to be mean at all, but I need to say them. Please hear me. Many times our worship services are an effort of ours to somehow penetrate from where we are in a place where we feel separated from God and we, you know, we're just on the outside. And if we sing the right songs at the right tempo in the right order, we can break through into His presence and we'll have His glory. The church needs to take time out and say, hey, by the blood of Jesus, we don't have to make a way for ourselves into the presence of God. Right from the beginning of the first song, we just need to recognize we're right in His presence. You know what? It'll cut us singing a lot of songs that are really meaningless to what really goes on in the intimate place with the Father. Because when you get into the intimate place with the Father, all you want to do is talk to Him and enjoy Him. And you're not going to sing about Him, you're going to sing to Him. After the revival in Muleshoe, they cut out 80% of the choruses out of their song things. Because 80% of the choruses were the striving to enter in or stuff from the outside. Listen, we live in His presence. We come together to commune with Him face to face. We have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And the church has bought the lie that we've got to come through the outer court and pass this thing and pass that thing. No, we're in the Holy of Holies. Jesus fulfilled all the outer court stuff. You don't come through that. We're in His presence. Jesus came and revealed the Father. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness have we all received, because we earned it and deserved it and strove to get good enough to receive it. No, of His fullness have we all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. How much more shall they who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Come on in. Come on in. Come on in. Don't live outside. Jesus shed His blood to tear open the veil so that we can step right into the Father's presence and jump up right on His lap and say, Daddy, Abba, Father. And enjoy Him. You don't have to worship for 45 minutes to get there. You can start right at the first note. And just enjoying your daddy. And loving Him and telling Him you love Him. Oh. Yeah. Woo-wee. Oh. Oh, my prayer life has changed. My prayer life has changed. Oh, it's changed. Oh, it's changed.
Mm-mm-mm. In my personal prayers with the Lord, the last time I said amen was probably 15 years ago. When I finally got rid... No, it wasn't that long ago that he delivered me from religious praying. It was about 10 or 9 years ago. And he told me, I don't want any of your made-up prayers anymore. Forget it. So I said, okay, I'm quitting praying. I'm not praying until you teach me to pray. So I just laid down prayer for 3 months. Never prayed. And then he showed me I'd been praying all along. Because I'd entered in to a life of communing with the Father. Without the formalism. And so I've never said goodnight to him. I've never said goodbye to him. I've never said amen to him. It's a perpetual communion with the Father. Because I live in his presence. I eat in his presence. I sleep in his presence. I make love to my wife in his presence. I do everything in his presence. Communion in his presence. Everything is in his presence. Everything is in his presence. I'm in. I'm in. I'm in. I've gone through the veil by the blood of Jesus. I'm in. Come on in. Come on in, child of God. But Brother John, I'm not worthy. It's okay. Look at Jesus, full of grace and truth. I mean, he's saying, come on in. I mean, if he'd receive sinners and eat with them, you're well on your way of being a child of God. I mean, you've already come to faith in Jesus. See, do you see what we've believed? We've believed such a lie that, I mean, he's turned his face on us and he's looked the other way. Oh. Stand to your feet. If you feel that you're on the outside, if you feel as if you're always looking over the fence or looking through the window from the outside, you feel as if you're not inside, I'm telling you, it's not the truth. That is a deception of the enemy. He has deceived you by making you believe a lie about the Father. The blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus has opened up the way into the holiest of all for those who will put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. When you believed in Jesus and trusted him as your Savior, you were brought right into the presence of the Father. And it's the accuser of the brethren who wants to keep you on the outside. But tonight you need to see the throne room of God in glory. You need to see what Paul unveiled to us in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now just close your eyes and see yourself standing in the throne room of heaven. And look between the cherubim above the mercy seat. You can't see him because he's invisible. He's spirit. You can't see the Father with the natural eyes. He's spirit. But he's seated between the cherubim above the mercy seat. And there is our Father. Now, is he against you? No, the word says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then it says, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? Listen to this. It is God who justifies. That means God, the Father of glory, the Holy God, has declared you to be righteous. And so nobody can bring any charge before him. When the enemy accuses you or anyone lays a charge against you, the Father said, he's righteous, he's righteous, he's righteous, he's righteous. I've already declared he's righteous. I don't accept any charges against my son and my daughter. I have declared them to be righteous. Hush your face, you accuser of the brethren. Now look at his right hand on your left side. There's Jesus, your high priest. Is he for you? Yes, because Paul goes on to say, who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ who died? Yea, rather is risen again, who is seated at the right hand of God, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. So is Jesus for you? Is Jesus for you, child of God? Yes. See, and his blood is sprinkled on that mercy seat where the God of glory is enthroned in majesty between the cherubim. In fact, his blood is not just sprinkled on the mercy seat, but the word of God tells us that he sprinkled the whole way into the holiest. So you're standing on spots of his blood. He sprinkled blood everywhere. I mean, he splashed it everywhere when he went into the Father's presence and sprinkled the mercy seat. I mean, the blood is everywhere. You're coming on a blood-sprinkled path into his presence. So the Father isn't against you, neither is Jesus against you. The Father has declared you to be righteous. The Son says he's praying for you. He's making intercession for you. Okay, so God the Father is for you. God the Son is for you. What about the Holy Spirit? Is he for you?
Yes.
Yes, because Paul has said, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Whew. So he's for you too. He's also making intercession. So the Spirit's praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. And the Father has already declared you to be righteous. I think God's for you, child of God. Why have we believed the lie of that accuser of the brethren that we're not worthy and that God doesn't like us and won't accept us before him? We've believed the one voice that doesn't count when the three voices that do count are all in our favor. And tonight you need to get that revelation deep in your spirit. You are accepted. God is for you. God is for you. So Hebrews says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, where we will obtain judgment. Right? No, where we will obtain mercy. And find a critical God. No, and find grace to help in time of need. When are you the most needy? When you've just blown it royally and sinned. That's the very time you can come right to the throne of grace. I know I'm speaking to some of you who feel like you have are miserable failures. You feel like you're just so unworthy. I'm telling you tonight, child of God, the Holy Spirit is revealing to you the finished work of Jesus and the power of his blood. The blood of Jesus has made the way into the Father's presence open to you. You can press through the forbidding cloud. You can press right into that glorious presence of God, right into the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Jesus is going to baptize you, John said, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And as you walk through the fire, it just cleanses you. It just purges you as you step right into the presence of God. And tonight, listen. Tonight, the blood is going to be applied. And the fire of the Holy Ghost is going to fall and cleanse and purge and purify. And you're going to look into the face of your Father, fully accepted, with his love just pouring on you as the Holy Ghost falls on you. And his anointing makes you know that you're loved and you're accepted. And the joy of acceptance just wells up within you. And just brings healing, 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 healing from all the condemnation. You know where the condemnation for most of you stems from? It stems from the fact that you grew up in homes where your parents raised you on a performance standard and you never felt that you measured up to their standard. Or there was so much rejection there that you never felt perfectly loved and accepted. And those wounds have not been healed, but I've got good news for you. The anointing comes to heal the brokenhearted. He wants to heal all those wounds that are in you because you were not acceptable to your parents or because you never felt that you could earn their love adequately. He can heal all those wounds, and it's by one touch, 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 just one touch. Just one touch of his hand. Just one touch of his hand. Just one touch of his hand and you're made whole. Just one touch of his hand. Just one touch. One touch. One touch. One touch, just one glimpse of His glory, just one touch of His hand, and I will never be the same, for His Spirit is flowing in my veins. Just one glimpse of His glory, just one touch of His hand, and I will never be the same, for His Spirit is flowing in my veins. It's one of Stacy's songs, Rodney Howard Brown's praise leader that he wrote. And the chorus goes, I sing glory to the Father, glory to the Lamb. Holy Spirit, come and fill us until we are one. Like a fire burn within us, removing every pain. While we lift our hands in worship, we'll never be the same. One touch. I'm telling you tonight, the anointing is going to do its work in you. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to apply the cleansing blood of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is going to burn like a fire, and He's going to give to you revelation of the Father. He's going to give to you revelation of the mercy seat. Some of you are already seeing the blood on the mercy seat, like Bev saw that Sunday morning when she saw the Father between the wings of the cherubim, just welcoming her and taking her in His arms. And telling her, lifting up her face and saying, look in my eyes, I love you. You're accepted. You're accepted. You're accepted. Not by works of righteousness that you have done, but you're accepted through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus. You are in Christ, and therefore you are accepted. You're in your covenant head, and so you receive the blessings of the covenant. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. Now, this is my invitation this evening. If you have been living outside, if you felt like you're on the outside of God's presence, of God's grace, I'm inviting you to take a step this evening, stepping out of that place of isolation and loneliness that has been brought about by the enemy, accusing you of being unworthy and unholy and on everything else that he's told you you are, and just take a step into the Father's presence through faith in the blood of Jesus. You're not trusting your own righteousness, you're trusting the blood of Jesus.
This is the conclusion of this message. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.